We're turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. This is where we've been largely for the nights that I've been responsible for bringing the Lord's Word. When Mr. Greer asked me about this conference some months ago, and I began to pray about this over the summertime, and before that, my mind turned to this verse that we've been looking at, and I felt it would be a good theme to come. I felt it was the theme the Lord laid upon my heart, and I want to read the chapter again tonight just to keep with the context of what we're looking at, especially from verses 7 and 8 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of sound doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. We'll finish at the end of the chapter there, praying the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're coming to verses 7 and 8, and especially the 8th verse tonight, where Paul tells Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. We've been looking at the theme of godliness, and tonight I want to look at the verse 8 there that speaks of the profit of godliness. And so my theme tonight is a very simple one, profiting from godliness. Profiting from godliness. Taking the 8th verse, at least as our launching pad tonight. And I pray the Lord will bless his word richly to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer together. And we'll pray for the Lord's help as we come to his word tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence in this service this evening. We thank thee for the singing of thy praise, the prayer that has been offered already. We thank thee, Lord, for the prayer in the special music that thou would revive thy work again. Lord, we pray for that. Deepen that prayer in our hearts, Lord. Make us realize our desperate need of thee to breathe upon us afresh from heaven. And we ask, Lord, even in this gathering tonight, it might please thee to work in power. That, Lord, we might leave this house testifying it was good for us to be here. For here thou hast spoken to us. Here thou hast led us on with yourself, directed our steps, encouraged our hearts, opened up the scriptures to us, give us things to think about and pray over and meditate upon. We ask, Lord, tonight that thy word would find a resting place in every heart. We pray for any who are not saved tonight, thou would have mercy upon them. Save them by your grace. And Lord, bless your own people. We pray for the boys and girls and young people who are in tonight. We thank thee for them being here. And we ask, Lord, thy blessing to be upon them also. And we do pray, Lord, that thy word would come not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And may thy great name be glorified tonight. So fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word tonight and in the hearing of it and in the application of that word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think it would be very foolish of us to dismiss the strength of the phrase that Paul uses in verse 7 of this chapter when he urged Timothy to pursue a holy and godly life. When he said, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness," he employed a word that means to strive earnestly or to train vigorously. Indeed, the very Greek term gives us our English word, as we mentioned the other evening, it gives us our English word gymnasium. It's a term that's closely connected with the intense workouts that men would engage in preparation for the games. Their physical training, as they prepared themselves for their athletic endeavors, demanded a huge amount of effort. Those athletes had to deny themselves. They had to discipline themselves. And they had to devote themselves to the work in hand as they sought to strengthen themselves and develop their bodies. And therefore, it's a very fitting way for Paul to describe the work that's required by Christians in a spiritual sense as they follow after godliness. The cultivation of holiness is challenging work, and it's also the work of a lifetime. The exhortation here, the command to exercise unto godliness, is an ongoing requirement in the Christian life. In other words, we must persevere. We must continue in our efforts to honor God and to live for His glory. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 puts it this way: we are to hold fast the profession of our faith. Hebrews 12, verse 1 phrases it a little differently. It urges us to run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. This is not the act of a moment. Godliness is not something we do on a one-off basis. It is not a seasonal part of the Christian life. It is an ongoing aspect of our Christian experience. We are to continually exercise ourselves unto godliness. We are to pursue godliness in the same way as an athlete gives himself to his chosen sport. That's what Paul is urging Timothy to do. He's very conscious of the spiritual dangers that surround this young believer, the ungodly influences, the worldly philosophies, the worldliness that's prevailing, the coming attack of the devil against this man. Unless he would grow weary and discouraged in the faith, Paul urges him to exercise himself unto godliness. It's a very strong appeal. It's a very strong imperative. And the strength of the appeal is further emphasized by the argument that follows. Verse 7 must be read in the context of verse 8. Why did Paul stress this issue so much? Why does he tell Timothy, above everything else he could have told him, why does he tell him to exercise himself unto godliness? Because as verse 8 says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Or it profits in a small way or for a little time. But Paul is not saying that bodily exercise is wrong. He's not saying at all that bodily exercise is worthless, not at all. What he is stressing is that the benefit of bodily exercise is limited. It's just for a short time. It only profits for a little time. But godliness, having urged Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness, he now tells him that bodily exercise profiteth for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable, and it's profitable unto all things. Now, the word profitable there means useful. means advantageous. It means serviceable. It's a word that has the idea of that which is good and that which is beneficial. And therefore, what we're being shown here is that the pursuit of godliness, this exercising of ourselves onto godliness, is a blessed thing. It's a good thing that brings advantages to the believer as we live in this world and prepare for the world to come. Now, that truth contradicts the general worldly perception of the Christian life. The world equates godliness with dreariness. The world equates godliness with dullness. The world looks at the young Christian or the older Christian who's striving to go on with God. They look at that person as if they are missing out on life. The world looks at the Christian as if Christianity is damaging and destructive. They look at someone who loves God and strives to obey God as if there was something wrong with that person. As if they are denying themselves the time of their life. The world is upside down. It is godliness that is profitable, whereas ungodliness is futile and wasteful. It's not without good reason that the scriptures state that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. To live in rebellion to God, to live for self and to live for sin, to live in the ways of the world and for the lusts and pleasures of the flesh, to live according to the base desires that fill the human heart, is not the utopia that many think it is. A life lived without God is a life that is unfilled and full of guilt and full of shame. It can never be anything other than that. Maybe you're in this service tonight and you're not saved and you're living for the things of the world. You're living for what you can get out of life and what you can do with life by yourself. And you're not content with that. And you never will be. Because the way of the transgressor is hard. Whereas godliness is profitable. It is true godliness that brings true blessing. Those that pursue godliness never lose out on the things that are of the utmost importance. There is a gain in godliness. Now, I should point out here that the prophet that's been spoken of in this text does not mean that the godly person will have great wealth or necessarily better health, or that they will be prosperous or powerful in the world. Now, I say that with this caution. Of course, godly living is never going to harm anyone in those areas. It's better for your health, it's better for your life in general to live according to the Word of God. But there are cases in Scripture, and there are times when even the very best of saints, those who have lived the godliest of lives, those who are striving to walk with God, have suffered and have experienced the deepest and darkest of trials. Godliness does not exempt believers from those things. So the prophet that's spoken of in verse 8 is not dealing with a health and wealth and prosperity gospel that we hear about so much in these times. It's a prophet that is spiritual and beneficial to the soul. It's a prophet in an altogether different kind of way. And what this text of Scripture is setting before us tonight is the excellence or the benefit of a godly life. It reveals the great reward for living for God and of striving to give Him the reverence and honor that's due to His name. Bodily exercise profits some. It profits a little. It profits for a little time and in a little way. But godliness is profitable in this world and for the world to come. Now, the question that rises tonight is, in what way is godliness profitable? How does godliness profit the child of God? Well, that's really my theme for this evening, and there are four things that I want to draw attention to with that in mind. First of all, godliness is profitable Because a godly life is a joyful life. Godliness is profitable because a godly life is a joyful life. Just as there's an unmistakable connection between sin and sorrow, between man's depravity and man's despair, so there is also an unmistakable connection between holiness and happiness. And Psalm 1 describes the blessed or the happy man. It immediately tells us that that blessed man is separated from sin and from sinners. It immediately tells us that he meditates in and delights in the law of God. He's a man who separates himself from sin. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or take a seat among the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates on God's law day and night. And he's the happy man. You're well familiar with how the verse commences. Blessed is the man. Oh, the happinesses or the blessednesses of the man. His holy living does not rob him of his enjoyment of the Christian life. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The person who pursues godliness, that is, the person who has a reverential fear of God, the person who seeks to live in obedience to the gospel, the person who strives after fellowship with Christ, the person who prays to be filled with the Holy Ghost, the person who hates sin and who loves holiness, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the one who lives his or her life in the joy of the Lord, will know that joy in the Lord. The idea that godliness leads to gloominess, or that earnest Christianity leads to a depressive life, is a tragic distortion of the Scriptures. The godly have every reason to be happy. It's no wonder the psalmist said, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." And the more we strive after godliness, the closer our walk with God, the greater we will rejoice in the gospel. Godliness does not kill our joy. It increases our joy. Turn with me to John chapter 15 just for a moment. John chapter 15 and verse 10 and 11. And you'll be familiar with this chapter. The opening verses speak of our union with Christ. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We're bringing forth fruit because of our union with Christ. And in this chapter, as he speaks with his disciples before he goes to the cross, he tells them, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Then verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now I suggest there in verse 10, you see the reality of godliness. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Keeping his commandments, abiding in his love. There's the reality of godliness. You also have then in verse 11 the result of that. "These things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So the keeping of God's commandments is related to the fullness of our joy. And Scripture asserts that those who cultivate godliness experience the greatest joy. Now, there are reasons for that. And I want you to follow me carefully here. Godliness leads to a greater communion with God. Those who are godly desire fellowship with God. It's the very underlying thought of the word godliness. Well-directed worship, well-directed fellowship. Those who strive after godliness are longing for his presence. They are happiest when they meet with him, and they can think of nothing that compares with knowing his blessing upon them. They know that in his presence is fullness of joy. And therefore they long for that communion with God above anything else. And the more they have that communion with God, their joy increases. Godliness leads to a greater comprehension of God. It is impossible to pursue godliness and not learn more of God Himself. If we're exercising ourselves onto holiness, meditating upon these things, as Paul mentions to Timothy here in verse 15 and 16, if we're exercising ourselves onto holiness and meditating upon these things, we will increase in our understanding of who God is. Godly Christians do not simply know about God, but they know God in a close way. They are taken up with Him. And they are in awe of His divine person. They understand, at least to some degree, what Isaiah meant when he said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up and His train filling the temple, and he was overwhelmed by that sight. Or they understand what John meant on the Isle of Patmos when he heard the voice and looked behind and saw the Lord and fell at His feet as one that was dead. The godly believer, the one who's striving after godliness, the one who's exercising himself onto godliness, will have a greater comprehension of God. And that greater comprehension of God will fill his heart with joy. He will have a greater confidence in God. The godly man recognizes the sovereignty of God, and he trusts Him for every detail of life. We're told here in verse 9 and verse 10, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We trust Him to order all things for our good. And believer, if we're exercising ourselves onto godliness and considering God in the Trinity of His divine persons and pondering God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, understanding that they are sovereign and that they're gracious to us and loving of us and merciful towards us and for us and not against us, the more we think upon that, the more our confidence in God will be strengthened. We'll not be shaken in our faith, but we'll say, I know that God is for me. Godliness also will lead to a greater contentment in God. Those who exercise themselves onto godliness and grow in grace are those who will readily submit themselves to all of God's providences in their life. They may not be rich or powerful or wealthy, but they will be content with what God has given to them. They do not murmur or complain against Him. There's no sense of criticizing or grumbling with God and with what God is doing. The godly man thinks, I may not understand what my Heavenly Father is doing. I may not understand this, but I understand that His thoughts towards me are thoughts of peace and not of evil, and He will bring me to an expected end. Therefore, I will be confident and content with Him. As 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 teaches, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the more the believer exercises himself onto godliness, he will be content with God. He may not be able to trace the hand of God, but he will trust the hand of God. And he will say, I know that all things will work together for good, for God is for me and not against me. Godliness leads to a greater conformity to God. It's the very essence of godliness. Hasn't God Himself said, be ye holy, for I am holy? This is what the Christian life is really all about. Holiness cultivated to resemble God and be patterned after Christ. Holiness cultivated to resemble God and be patterned after Christ saves us from much hypocrisy and from resorting to a Sunday-only Christianity. You exercise yourself unto godliness, give yourself to the things of God, so to the Spirit. And you'll find yourself be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, godliness leads to a greater comfort in God. There is no comfort in sin for the believer. It's like the dove who went out from Noah's ark, could find no rest for its foot out there. It had to come back to Noah, find its rest in the ark. And there's no rest, no comfort for the Christian in sin, but there is great comfort for the Christian in following Christ. And all of those things are communion with God, our comprehension of God, our confidence in God, our contentment in God, our conformity to Him, our comfort in Him. All of those things lead to the fullness of joy. And notice, they all focus upon God and upon Christ, upon the Holy Spirit. The world thinks it knows what real joy is. The world thinks that joy is doing what you want, living it up, consuming alcohol and taking drugs and giving way to the lusts of the flesh. The joy, the happiness that the world talks about is wrapped up with things or experiences or relationships or ambitions or dreams or sins. But nothing could be further from the truth. The prodigal son tried all that the world had to offer, and it left him as a miserable wreck. Solomon tried everything, and he says at the end of it, it was vanity of vanity and vexation of spirits. There was no joy in the things of the world, because true joy is found in a holy walk with God. True godliness is the root to the fullness of the joy in the Christian life. Sin will rob us of joy. Just ask David. Just listen to David pray, Psalm 51. And after he confesses his sin and cries to God with brokenness for cleansing, he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Listen to him pray that and then ask David the question. Did your sin with Bathsheba bring you joy, David? Lasting joy, real joy. Did your backsliding satisfy your heart? And he will say, "I lost the joy of my salvation." But holiness and happiness are inseparable. And would to God I could impress that upon all of our hearts. The world holds out the idea that godliness is incompatible with happiness. That really is a very old trick of the devil, you know. When he approached Eve in the Garden of Eden, he suggested that God was holding something back from her and from Adam. Hath God said, don't you know, Eve, that you'll be as gods if you eat that fruit? Don't you know there's something more for you there? Don't you know that there's something better for you, something greater for you? God is keeping this back from you, keeping this position, this joy. Just follow me, just listen to me, and you'll enter into a greater experience in this world. It was the devil's gospel, but it was a lie. And I'm glad to see so many young people in tonight. I think I understand a little of the pressures our young people are facing in this world right now. And the pressures upon young people, even young people from Christian homes, is that you can go into the world and you can have all the joy you want there, and you can forsake and forget the faith of your parents, and you can forget and forsake what you're taught in the Lord's house and what's preached from the pulpit. You can forget all of that, and your life will be fine. You'll have joy and happiness and contentment and satisfaction, and it's a lie from the devil. You ever listen to the news or read the news and notice how many celebrities' lives are ruined? How many celebrities recently have been found dead in hotel rooms? Overdosed on drugs or drink. Seems as if they had it all, didn't it? Thousands of followers. Thousands of screaming fans. But without God, they had nothing. And their world of sin could not give them the joy that they craved. It's only the godly who know joy. And as we exercise ourselves onto godliness, we live joyful lives. And Christian, you know what that means personally. Because when we sin against the Lord shows us that sin. We sense the guilt of it. It troubles us, it burdens us. We've got to come and we've got to plead the merit of his blood to have that joy restored. Godliness is profitable because a godly life is a joyful life. There is no joy like walking in fellowship with God. Godliness is profitable too because a godly life is a useful life. Not just a joyful life. A godly life is also a useful life. Paul links these thoughts together in chapter 4. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. He says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." He speaks there of the life that now is, the life that we have now. It's profitable for the life we live now in this world as we live it among other people, and of that which is to come. In verse 12, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He has just told them, exercise yourself unto godliness and be an example to the believers. Be an example in your godliness. Verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." You will be useful. There's an undeniable correlation here between sanctification and our service, between our holiness and our usefulness, between our godliness and our effectiveness. To put it simply, holiness is essential for our effective service for God. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul continues with this theme really in that chapter, and he says here in verse 21 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 about the need to purge ourselves, and he talks there in verse 20, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver and also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patience." And he goes on to speak of instructing those who oppose themselves, and he's talking now about Christian service. But notice verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use." For the master's use. So if he purge himself from these unprofitable things, he will be useful in the master's service. And you'll note there the connection between sanctification and our service, a holy life, is profitable because it enables the Christian to render more effective service for Jesus Christ. What kind of man or woman does God use? Does he look for the best speakers? Does he look for those with the most talents? Does he look for those who are most popular? Does he look for those who are the most experienced or the most successful? He uses holy men and holy women. According to Luke 1:74, we are to serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. Moses was a holy man of God. David was a man after God's own heart. It is the godly man, it is the godly woman who is most useful in their Christian service. In a sense, that makes sense. There's gospel logic here. You think of the consistency of a godly life. A life that's lived for God's glory. Where a believer is exercising himself onto godliness. A life that's lived for God's glory is consistent with the gospel. Godliness shows that Christianity is real. It reveals the transforming power of the gospel. It shows that regeneration changes a person from the inside out. One of the great evidences that Zacchaeus had been truly saved was that he was prepared to pay back what he had stolen from the people. His life after his salvation was consistent with the message of the gospel. One of the great signs that Paul was truly converted was that his life of persecution ended. And instead of living with murderous intent, instead of arresting Christians and putting them into prison, he was going about doing good and pursuing holiness and preaching Christ. His godly life showed that his repentance and faith in Christ was true. It shows that walking with God means something and looks like something. It reveals that the Christian is different. It reveals that the Christian can be trusted. His word is true. He's honest and fair in his dealings before God and his dealings with men. And there is the consistency, therefore, of a godly life. What do we think when we know someone who professes to be saved? Someone who talks the talk, and yet their conduct is not consistent with the gospel. Sometimes we wonder, has there ever been a true conversion experience or not? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away and all things become new. The godly life is a useful life because there is a consistency with it. It matches up with the gospel. And there's nothing greater than to hear people say, there's a man of God. There's a woman of God. There is something different about them. That man is honest. That man is true. That man is straight. That man professes to be a Christian, and you'd know by the way he lives, he's a Christian. That's a useful man. Not only is there the consistency of the godly life, there's the charity of a godly life, because godliness will be seen in a love for God and in a love for others. It's significant that the first fruit of the Spirit referred to in Galatians 5 and verse 22 is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. It's one of the marks of godliness that there's a love for God and a love for others. First great commandment, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. We are to love our neighbors, the second great commandment. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that love for God and that love for our neighbors is going to translate into faithful Christian service. Love for God will motivate us to obey Him. Love for God will motivate us to witness for Him. to tell others of him, to pray for his glory in the extension of his kingdom. It will also increase our desires for others, and therefore we will desire to do all we can to bring them to Christ and do good to them in this world. That's why Paul links verse 8 and verse 16. He says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Then verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, your godly life is going to have an impact on your congregation. It's going to have an impact on those who hear you. And that godliness, that striving, that exercising ourselves unto godliness is going to impact our longing for the glory of God and for the good of other people. And believer, that makes our service more effective. There's also the commitment of a godly life, because godly believers continue in Christian service. I look at the early church. The Christians in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were godly in their lives, and they continued daily in the things of God. And they served each other in the church. And when persecution arose, it was these same people who took the gospel to other cities and other regions, and they served Christ as they went. Their godliness, their faithfulness, their consecration, their holiness was reflected in their service. It was J.C. Ryle who said, we must be holy because this is the most likely way to do good to others. How much damage is done to the cause of Jesus Christ by careless and inconsistent Christians. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he gave the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. And I fear there's so much harm done to the gospel by Christians who think little of holiness, who think little of exercising themselves onto godliness. Who does God use in times of revival? It's the godly one. Those who are striving, those who are conscious of their unworthiness, conscious of their weakness and their failures, but they're coming before God and they're crying for God to have mercy upon them and lead them on with himself. They're praying for the extension of God's kingdom. They're exercising themselves onto godliness. And God is pleased to bless them. Godliness is profitable because a godly life is a joyful life. And godliness is profitable because a godly life is a useful life. It is profitable because a godly life is a beautiful life. Sin mars and sin ruins the Christian's life. It's ugly. It deforms, it degrades, it defiles, it destroys. You look at the mess that sin made of Samson's life. That man who began to judge Israel and then fell in love with Delilah and all that flowed from that. And what a mess his life was as he's languishing there in the Philistine prison house and he's grinding at the mill. His eyes have been put out. He's lost things he will never recover. And sin has marred him. Look at Lot there in Sodom, going to his sons-in-laws and urging them to flee from that place. And he was as one that mocked to them. And then when he does flee the city, the horrible sin in the cave with his daughters. A horrible thing. The ungodliness is an ugly thing. But godliness is the exact opposite. There is a beauty in godliness. Psalm 90, verse 17. Moses, the man of God, He says this, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." It's really a prayer for conformity to Christ. I believe the more we are conformed to Christ, there's the fragrance of Christ upon our lives. John chapter 12 and verse 3, you needn't turn to it. You have the account there of Mary coming with the spikenard and anointing Christ with that. And we're told in that chapter in verse 3 of John 12 that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She anointed Christ with the spikenard, and once Christ was anointed with that spikenard, the house was filled with the odor that was coming from the Savior. And those who were in that house, Mary there, for example, and others around the Savior, would have had the same fragrance upon them as was upon Christ. And those who pursue godliness, those who strive after holiness, will have the fragrance of Christ upon them. Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Those who judged them and were sitting upon judgment on them took knowledge. They had been unlearned. They recognized they were unlearned and ignorant men. They'd never been to the religious schools of that day. They'd never sat under the instruction or the education of a rabbi. They were unlearned and ignorant men. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was something of Christ about Peter and John that could not be denied. There was a beauty about them that could not be questioned. And believer, that's the beauty that counts. According to Psalm 29, verse 2, we are to worship in the beauty of holiness. When I was growing up, we attended the Baptist Church in Londonderry, and it was an old building, and the text above the pulpit was that text. We are to worship in the beauty of holiness. Worship in the beauty of holiness was the text around the pulpit wall. I never understood it because the building was damp and the paint was flaking off the wall. I thought there was not much beauty in this building. I didn't understand the spiritual significance of that. We are to worship in the beauty of holiness. We are also to walk in the beauty of holiness. And remember, godliness is well-directed worship. Not just on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, not just on prayer meeting night, but all through our lives. And we are to worship in the beauty of holiness. There is a beauty in true godliness. And isn't a godly life attractive? Isn't a godly life appealing? And that's the beauty that counts. We live in a world that is obsessed with physical beauty. And it's a world that presents a very false beauty. And there are young people who are tormented in their own hearts and minds because they look at images on internet or in magazines that have been photoshopped and adjusted and modified to look like something and make someone look like something that is impossible. And a girl or a fella looks at that and they think, I cannot match that, and they fall into a spiral of depression. Even Christian young people. That's not the beauty that's most important. The beauty that's most important is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about the beauty of the inner man. And Peter is addressing this theme. And he says in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, talking to wives, he says in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's the beauty that counts. That's the beauty that's not just applicable to wives or to girls, but to husbands and to men, to believers, to those who are walking with God. That growing up in Christ-likeness, that's what counts in life. That's what counts in death. That's what counts in eternity. To have that inner beauty. And Paul says here, exercise yourself unto godliness, because godliness is profitable in all things. Timothy, you want to live a life that's attractive for Jesus Christ? Exercise yourself unto godliness. Our physical frames will get old and wrinkled and spotted. What does Christ do, though? Christ has loved us and given himself to us, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ does. That's the beauty. That's the beauty that honors our Savior. Godliness is profitable because it is a beautiful thing. Worldliness is not beautiful. Ungodliness is not beautiful. Living for Jesus Christ is. It is profitable because it is a joyful life. Godliness is profitable because a godly life is a useful life. It is profitable because a godly life is a beautiful life. And it's profitable because a godly life is a fruitful life. Psalm 1 verse 3. With this we close. Psalm 1 verse 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Of course, these words find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He is the perfect blessed man. He will bring forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf does not wither. But there's an application here to believers, those who are walking in a godly way, living for Christ, striving with the Lord. Bring forth fruit in his season. John chapter 15, of course, emphasizes the same thing. We bear fruit. We bring forth much more fruit in our union with Christ. Believer, that's the fruitfulness we should be praying for. That we would be a fruitful people, evidencing in our lives the fruit of the Spirit that Paul references in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We live in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit, striving to exercise ourselves unto godliness. This is profitable for us. This is profitable in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is profitable in a world of lost sinners. This is profitable for the Lord's glory. that we exercise ourselves unto godliness. I began last Saturday night by drawing your attention to the opening words of chapter 4 here in 1 Timothy, where the Spirit speaks expressly, at the latter time some shall depart from the faith. It is without question we are living in days like that right now. There is a departure from the faith that has accelerated at an alarming rate. The things that have happened in our own province and within the professing Church of Jesus Christ that beggars belief at times. Believer, in such a dark day as this, we need to live godly lives. Pray for holiness. Pray for grace. Pray for grace that God would keep us close to Him. That God would enable us to have a close walk with Him. Pray for grace that we would never get over the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That He has died to save us from our sins, not in our sins. He's died that we would be holy unto Him. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you once walked close with God. Tonight you're horribly far away. You don't have the joy of the Lord. You've lost that. You're not really involved in any kind of Christian service. Perhaps barely come to the Lord's house anymore. You're not really feeling that you have any kind of testimony at all for the Lord's name. There's nothing of spiritual beauty about your life right now. And as for bringing forth spiritual fruit, it's hard to find, it's hard to see. Is there any hope for a believer in a state like that? Yes, there is. Because Christ said, I'm married to the backslider. That marriage language is union language. We are in a union with Him that's pictured by the marriage bond. Therefore, there is mercy for you tonight. And if you've wandered far away from Him, walking in ungodly paths. Young people, maybe in your own heart of hearts, you know you're not walking with God. Mom and dad may be fooled by it, and no one else may know, but you know you're not walking with God. You're far from Him tonight. Your heart's so horribly cold. And maybe you're crying out for help. How do I get back to know His blessing again? He's married to you, and He calls you to come. Bring words with you, Hosea 12, Hosea 14. Bring words with you of repentance. Cry to Him for grace. Plead the merit of His blood. He will give you victory over sin, and He'll cleanse you. And as He did with David, He will restore the joy of His salvation to you. And He'll give you desires, fresh desires, to exercise yourself unto godliness. We can't do without Him. We can't do this without Him. But we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. So may the Lord bless His word tonight. May the Lord challenge our hearts tonight and draw you to Himself. And give us grace to live holy lives, for He is holy. And godliness is profitable in all things. May the Lord bless His word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mr. Greer is going to come and lead us in a hymn and then close in prayer.